First Chronicles, probably where you had your devotions this morning. First Chronicles chapter 16, we've got some interesting spiritual material to go over this morning, dealing with the subject matter of worship, and it's going to cover a number of other issues as we look at it. First Chronicles chapter 16, look if you would at verses 7 down to 13, we read this. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all of his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Father, it's our desire that you would be supremely uplifted and glorified today. I pray that you would teach us much from this text, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been working our way through the scriptures from creation to glory, taking large chunks of each book of the Bible, we get to First Chronicles, and Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, somewhat parallel First and Second Kings. They take us pretty much from the death of Saul at the end of Samuel, all the way through to the captivities. But what you find there's a little bit different focus. Even though they cover some of the same material, there are certain things that are left out that are covered in Kings, certain things that are additions here that aren't covered in Kings, but there's a great focus, particularly in the first 8, 10, 12 chapters of First Chronicles. It deals with the genealogy of Israel, that portion of Scripture everybody just flips through and goes to the next place. However, those genealogies are very, very important in the history of Israel, and they're very, very important to scholars. It's not really given to normally devotions or the type of things that you'd preach from, but it's a very important portion of Scripture. Second Chronicles is a little bit more practical in some respects, but in First Chronicles, I was really arrested by chapter 16, and there is a psalm here, and the psalm actually begins from verse 8 all the way down to 36. And as I've told the other services, what I would like you to do is this deals with the subject matter of worship. What I would call a real passion for worship that David expresses here in this particular psalm. And what I want you to do today, if you would, is I would like you to sort of superimpose or overlay your worship on top of this psalm and see how they match up, not with the purpose of trying to compare in the sense of, gee, do I do it just the way David did it? That's not the idea. But do we have the same heartbeat? The same understanding of the depths of God. And I will tell you, I've already done it, and I come up far short. I am pale in comparison with what I think true, genuine worship really is. As a matter of fact, it was defined a couple of weeks back at Mosaic as this. Worship is our awareness of and reverent response to God's presence. Interesting statement. Worship is our awareness of and reverent response to God's presence. When you get to Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul divides worship into two categories. He says you will either worship and serve the creation, or you will worship and serve the Creator who is blessed forever. Those are the two places. There are no other place. There are two roads. There's a dividing road here, a dividing line, and you come to that fork in the road, and it's either one or the other. You either worship and serve the creation, or you worship and serve the Creator. And in the creation, that would cover all types of things from being so amazed at the evolutionary process to all the materialism, everything the world has to do with, or you seek the face of God. Now, what you're going to find here is a supreme heartbeat that David has in this. As he sort of advances through the text, he's going to take us through a number of sort of ups and downs as he flows through this. There's almost a cadence. And as we get to the end, we're going to see something very, very interesting in this. So I would say that God has given everybody a capacity for worship, but it depends on whether or not we are using that capacity for the glory of God or strictly for the purposes of worshiping the things of this world. Well, we look at verse 8, and it says this, give thanks unto the Lord and call upon his name, making known his deeds among the people. Verse 9 talks about talk of all of his wondrous works. Verse 12 says, remember his marvelous works. You know, when you think about these three statements here about his works, you can't help but to wonder what it means about his deeds or his marvelous works. When you go through Scripture, from one end of the Bible to the other, you continually sense that the Lord is using all the different writers of Scripture to draw attention back to the glory of God. When you get to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter, Paul says this, God is the one who has given us breath and life. He actually says, we live and move and have our being in Him. There's this constant attention to drawing everything back to God and to His glory. All right? So we see here, he talks about these marvelous deeds, these wonderful things. And I would assume that for Israel, and keeping in mind this psalm is to Israel, and this psalm here is really a collection of several things out of the book of Psalms. But as he is drawing Israel's attention to this, these mighty works, he is probably reminding Israel of what God has done for them and that he has chosen them as the chosen race. He takes them out of slavery in Egypt. He takes them through the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. He takes them through the wilderness. He takes them into the land, all in a miraculous way. And so God says, remember his marvelous works and all of his deeds and declare them to all people. This is a great statement that the writer of the psalm has and the passion that you begin to sense in him. Now, I want you to look down at verses 13 to 22. I'm just going to read this, and we're going to go back, and there's a very, very interesting statement that is made that I want to point out. O you seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and has confirmed the same to Jacob for a law and to Israel for everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give, listen, will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. You want to know why we're going through troubles today? There's your verse. The land was given to Israel, and there are problems in the land, as God said there would be. Verse 19, when you therefore are but a few, even a few, and strangers in it, and when they went from nation to nation and from kingdom to another people, he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved the kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. What I want to draw your attention to is back in verse 21, he reproved or he rebuked the kings for their sake. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading through Genesis and I came to that passage in Genesis 18 where Abraham goes before the Lord in intervention for Sodom, and he says, Lord, if there are 50 righteous people, will you spare the city? And here's what God says. He says, yes, I'll spare the city for 50 righteous people. But then he adds this little phrase. He says, I'll spare the city for the sake of the righteous. Now, that's an interesting statement, that he would do that for the sake of the righteous. He would bless the lost for the sake of the righteous. When you trace that little word sake through the scriptures, I came to a passage in Jonah, because I love the book of Jonah, and I was reading through Jonah, and Jonah's standing before the people on board the ship, all the different heathen, and after they put a pressure on him, and they say, you're the one, the lot has come up and you're the guy, and he says, yes, I'm the one, it's my God that's causing this, and he says this, he says, the reason that you are in the middle of this storm is for my sake. And I thought, aren't those two opposite poles? Over here in Sodom, I will spare the heathen for the sake of the righteous. Over here, it's I'm causing problems in the heathen's lives because of the righteous. Jonah was the only righteous person on board. But he wasn't acting righteously. And I said, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Is there a theme in Scripture that says that you work and do all kinds of things that can be good or bad, difficult, whatever, ever, for the sake of the righteous? Interesting thought. And so here, in this particular text, he says, I have rebuked kings, I've kept protection for you, for your sake, for the sake of the righteous. Very, very interesting statement that's made in a number of places in Scripture. Now, I want you to look down, if you would, from verses 23 to 26. And by the way, here we are in the midst of our missions conference getting ready to start, and listen to the passion that David expresses here. Verse 23. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You will notice that as you're going through this obscure text all the way back in the Old Testament that few people are ever going to spend any time in, you're going to see very familiar expressions here. you're going to see places where the hymn writers have taken certain phrases out of. You'll notice that we sing certain praise songs today that are drawn out of these particular texts that we're reading before us. You might even recognize some already. But in this whole subject matter of sort of a missions theme here, he says, I want the salvation of God to be proclaimed from day to day. He says, I want this salvation, I want His glory, the greatness of God, manifest to the heathen, to the ends of the earth. This is a mission heartbeat that is here, that is found in this particular text. He says, I want the false gods exposed. They are simply made by human hands. They don't really exist, as we learned a couple of weeks back. So when you go through this, you begin to realize that over and over again, he talks about the creative power of God. I find it most interesting that when he talks about the heavens and go and declare all this, the glory of the things that God has created, that seems to be the ultimate apologetic or proof of the existence of God found from one end of the Bible to the other. And it's literally hammered into our heads from the prophets, all through the Psalms, all the different writings, all the way to the New Testament. There's this never-ending theme of our God is the one that made the sea and the dry land, or the God of Israel, the God of the church today. It is constantly proclaimed throughout Scripture. And I think I now know why. Because when you declare the glory of God by nature declaring it, you can be sure that the enemy is going to try to sabotage it with a false philosophy. There are philosophies that other gods have as to how the world came into being. There's the philosophy more of the intellectual crowd of evolution. But God says this is the only thing that declares His glory. Creation declares His glory. Evolution and other philosophies not just diminish it, they sabotage it. They destroy it. It's non-existent. Now listen, Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they give out knowledge. That's Old Testament. When you get to New Testament, Paul in Romans chapter 1 says, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. There's your apologetic. There's your proof again. There is that never-ending desire for God to receive all the glory by drawing a person's attention back to the subject matter of creation. And then God says, go to the ends of the earth and use that message, because every human heart has eternity built within that heart. Every human heart has a capacity for worship. Every human heart has the ability and the conviction that someone created all this and brought all this to be. But there's a distorted message that exists, and only the gospel clears it up. And that's why we have a missions conference. That's why we talk about missions so much around here, because it's such a heartbeat of God all throughout the Scriptures. Then we read this. Now we get to the heart of worship that comes out of all this. Look at verses 27 to 29. Glory and honor are in His presence. Strength and gladness are in His place. Give unto the Lord, you kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I've mentioned this numerous times. I think it's important to mention it again. God doesn't need our worship because He doesn't feel good about Himself, because He has a low self-image, because He's proud. That is not the purpose. He knows that He is the creator of all things. He must receive the glory, because if He doesn't, something else will. And that something else will be humanism. It'll either be worshiping the creator or the creation. And He knows when we worship the creator, we're on the right path. We know when we worship the creation, we're on the wrong path, and it leads the wrong way. It leads to destruction. So that's why He continues to bring this back to our attention. The worship here is, we worship Him because of the salvation that He's given to us. And it is to be declared here day after day to all people, it tells us. We are to worship Him for all that He has done. We are to worship Him because of just what His name means and all that it entails. And there's so many names of God. He goes on here and he talks about bringing an offering, he tells us. He says, bring an offering. The offering is a form of worship. When we come and put money in the box in the back here, that is a form of worship. Please, don't ever write out a check or drop anything in. The New Testament says, don't do it grudgingly. Worship is not just coming and singing praises to His name. Worship is giving. Worship is prayer. Worship is singing. Worshiping is declaring His glory. And so when we talk about these flags and reaching the ends of the earth and expanding our borders here and relocating, the idea of writing out a check or giving money to relocation is a form of worship, and it shouldn't be done grudgingly. It should be something that is done sacrificially, but right before God, honoring Him so that we can carry out the commission that goes not just from Jesus all the way back in the Old Testament, that the heavens would declare His glory, that we're the people to proclaim that glory to the ends of the earth. This is genuine worship. This is a passionate form of worship that we sense all throughout this particular psalm. Now, it talks about worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness. We come in and we have communion. It's a form of worship. We come in and we sing. That's a form of worship. We pray. It's a form of worship. All these things we're doing, the teaching of the Word, is all worship. It's declaring His glory. Now, he talks about it in the beauty of holiness. There's something beautiful about holiness because, as you know, holy, the word holy means other than, different from. When we come in here and we are prepared to hear from God and we live our lives all throughout the week, not just here, holy lives, there's something beautiful in that. There's a beauty in that worship. And God is literally saying here that we are clothed in that holiness. That is a form of worship. You know, when I read this, I fall short. My worship is pale in comparison to what I read here. I had trouble this past week. I kept reading over this text and I kept saying, I couldn't write this psalm, not and be genuine. Oh, I could write some flowery words and throw in some cliches and that sort of thing and make it sound good, but God would know my heart. This is not my heartbeat. It should be, but it's not. And now he moves from this, and there's a little bit of a change in the cadence. Because up to this point, he's declaring all these different things, and now he's going to shift to something that I think is most interesting that, again, we see all throughout the Scriptures. I want you to look at verses 30 to 36. Listen to these words. Fear before Him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigns. All the nations must know the Lord reigns. Not another God, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the fields rejoice and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the woods sing out at the presence of the Lord, because He comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And say you, save us, O God, our salvation. This is not talking about eternal salvation. It's from the heathen. This is to the Jew. And gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. How many times have you heard that? And we'll often hear at some banquet or someplace, and all God's people said, amen. Guess where it comes from? Chronicles. All right? Now, here's the change of cadence here. Here's the change of pace. David starts out about declaring all the wonderful works, how he's taken them through the sea and the land and into the land and protect them from all these different kings and the evils and so on, declaring the salvation. Gets down here, and all of a sudden, he starts talking about the heavens. He starts talking about the fields declaring his glory and all that is therein and the woods. And you'll note that when you look at this psalm, that it is drawn from several other psalms out of the book of Psalms. And all of a sudden, you start sensing this issue of David's heartbeat regarding nature and why he talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God, why the Apostle Paul talks about it over in Romans, why it's mentioned all throughout the Scripture in so many places. And so what I want to do here is I want to expand and sort of take the mind of the Psalms a little bit and expand upon it, upon this text here. I'd like you to turn to your right to the book of Psalms, and I want you to turn to Psalm 148, keeping in mind that the last of the Psalms deal with worship, deal with praise, a passion for the things of God. Now, I have to tell you, this is an area that I like. Some don't. Just don't go to sleep on me on this one, all right? For those of you that don't, because the Scriptures tell us that we are to be excited about these things, all right? Now, I'm going to walk you through a few of the verses in Psalm 148. Now, listen carefully to how it starts out. This is one of these psalms of great praise as these last five Psalms are. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise ye him, all the stars of light. The sun, the moon, the stars. How do inanimate objects, the sun, the moon, the stars, how does nature praise God? Does it sing out? Does it scream out? Yes. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night is given knowledge. He's talking about the things that he has created, though due to the fall, as I've said before, this is simply the scar tissue of what he created. But it itself still declares the glory of God and his greatness. At the sun, the moon, and the stars. You know, for those of you that have done any traveling, and you look at this earth, and you're traveling over the earth, and you think of how vast it is when you're in a plane, or you go to some area where you can just see for miles, and you think of this globe that's 25,000 miles around, you could take our earth and drop it inside the sun, if you could hollow out the sun, and you could take our earth and drop one earth every minute into the sun for 2 years before you'd fill up the inside of the sun. 2 years. That's the vastness of this sun in our galaxy, and it's either the smallest or one of the smallest of the suns. Of all the stars, I should say, that are out there, it's one of the smallest. It's very, very small in comparison with some of the other great stars in our galaxy. And so we begin to see the vastness of this. Now, I'm going to throw something out to you. My son a few weeks ago said, I'm kind of curious, if the heavens declare the glory of God, he said, and there are things that are so far out there that we'll probably never even know about, how does that declare God's glory? Or how did David even know about all these things? David wouldn't have known how fast light travels, how large the sun is. He wouldn't have known all those things. I'm going to answer that question, but I'm not going to make you wait a week. I'll answer that at the end of this, but I want you to be thinking about that because I think there's a very interesting answer. He talks about how the moon declares his glory. Now, I can tell you, David wouldn't have known about all the different tidal forces that the moon has. While we have two high tides and two low tides a day, and how as the earth rotates and the gravitational force of the moon bulges the earth out with the water, flushing and cleaning out the whole water system, all the currents, bringing, stirring up everything in our whole ecosystem. Nothing could live if it weren't for the tidal currents that exist in the ocean, churning things up, keeping them from becoming stagnant, bringing in all the oxygen. Where'd all this come from? God says these things declare his glory. These things sing praises to his name day by day, is what it says. All these things. It says the sun, the moon, the stars. Here I even think of the moon being 240,000 miles away, the sun being 93 million miles away. The sun is much, much larger than the moon. But when the moon goes before the sun for a solar eclipse, they're the same size. You know why they're the same size? Because the moon is so much closer. And it covers the sun perfectly. Identical size. Gee, I wonder what's going on there. Wonder who did that. You know, no matter where you live in the world, you're still going to see something like that. No matter where you live in the world, there is some kind of an awe. There is something that causes you to want to worship. There is a capacity, and it's either distorted or it's on track as a result of the gospel. But the scriptures still tell us and remind us as believers that we're not to get up and live as though God doesn't exist. That we ought to look at some of these things, even in our fast-paced society, and worship God as a result of them. The stars, 10 trillion, trillion stars, they tell us. Look at Psalm 147 right next door. Look at verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5, it says, and he tells the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. 10 trillion, trillion? Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. That covers his omnipresence. He must be present to know what all the stars they all are. His omniscience, that he could name them all. The fact that he created them, his omnipotence. All these things are borne out just right here, just in the whole creation account. Look at verses 4 to 10 in Psalm 148. Praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he is commanded, and they were created. He hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, you dragons, probably dealing with some sort of sea monsters, and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills fruitful trees and cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. I want to spend a little bit of time on verse 10 there, where it talks about the cattle, the creeping things, all the different beasts of the field. He says, all these things declare the glory of God. You look at something, and not that too many of us have seen them in the wild, but if you go to the zoo or someplace, you might see something the size of an elephant. Here's the trunk of an elephant that weighs 300 pounds. Can reach down and pick up an enormous log, turn around and pick up one peanut. One peanut. And you look at the magnificence, and God says, you know, all those things, all these enormous creatures, these beasts of the field, all these things declare His glory. He tells us of the cattle. And when you think of cattle, you can think of the cattle that we see. You know, you walk around, you know that the average cow every day, I know this is exciting for you, drinks 25 to 50 gallons of water a day. And a camel, before it goes into the desert, before it goes on its journey, will drink 30 gallons of water in 10 minutes. Try that someday, all right? 30 gallons, and then goes for 2.5 to 3 weeks without ever drinking again. In the middle of the desert. Who created these things? All these things are designed to cause a stir in the mind, to cause a person to say, how did this happen? And you will go through one of two routes. You will either worship and serve evolution or some other philosophy, or you will worship and serve the Creator. All these things bring great attention. He goes on, he talks about the beasts of the field, the cattle. He talks about creeping things. There's a little tiny beetle that lives on the Serengeti Plain. And this little tiny beetle goes around and he cleans up all the waste left from the animals, all the manure that is left all around the Serengeti Plain, takes it and rolls it up into little tiny pellets, lays its eggs inside, burrows a hole, drops it down inside so that when the larvae hatch, they have something to eat. Now, I hope I didn't ruin your breakfast, but anyway, they've got something to eat. But keep this in mind. It aerates the Serengeti Plain. You see, when you go, we have aerating machines. It aerates the Serengeti Plain and then fertilizes it and cleans it up. And you know, people sit around, they look at that kind of thing and they say, man, what's going on here? Who's doing this? What's behind all this? All of these things, he says, even the little tiny creeping things from ants, of which there are 10,000 species of ants and probably thousands of more that we don't know of. The average ant lives about 40 days or so. A queen ant lives about 20 years. And bears 2,000 to 3,000 children a day. Now, ladies, no more complaints about the kids running around the house, all right? You imagine 20 years of bearing 2,000 to 3,000 children a day and then trying to name them all, all right? You see these little books they come out with names for your children? You know, these things, you know, it's amazing. If you took... They disagreed with me last night. They told me I was wrong. I'm right on this one. I've researched this. If you took all the ants in the world and put them on a scale, they would weigh more than all 6 billion human beings in the world. Now, isn't that fascinating to go home with today? I want you to go meditate on that. You just see an ant once in a while, and you see people everywhere, but that's how many ants there are that they weigh more than all the human beings in the world. And God says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways. He says, all of these things are constant reminders of how great He is. He talks about the fowl of the air. Now, the woodpecker is a fascinating little creature. It builds a hole in a tree, puts its eggs in there, has a little nest inside. But there are snakes that crawl up the tree and get in the hole and eat the eggs. So the woodpecker knows through amazing ways. It drops down from that hole and pecks some other little minor holes. So that the sap will ooze out on top of the snake. So it can go, na 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 na. No. So the snake can't get up there and can't get inside the hole. It just happens to know these things, all these things. And you know, we look at that and God says that should cause some kind of mindset to make us think. But you know what really makes you think is when you watch that woodpecker just hammering its head into that, bop, 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 bop. You know, ready for this? 500 times a minute. And it's 13 miles an hour when it hits. That's about as fast as you can run. Run as fast as you can. Just run sometime your head into that wall over there. And then do it 500 times. And we will take you to access the first time. All right? How does it do that? It's got a special cushion there, a special absorption, a shock absorber that's in there. It just amazingly came about. You know what God says? God says, all these things declare His glory. Now the question we asked was this. Why is it that David may not have known about these things and obviously couldn't have known about all these things, but David said in Psalm 8, he says, when I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, and all that thy hands have made, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would even come and visit him? David was awed without all the knowledge that we have today. And so I started thinking, yes, Lord, why would you create or make things that he wouldn't have known about? Create or make things that are so far out there that we don't have any full understanding. Or how do those things declare your glory? And here's what I believe the answer is. In the days of David, as he would look up and see the magnificence of the universe, he wouldn't have known how far the sun is away or how big it was. He wouldn't have known this. But he could still see that it declared his glory. If he passes that information on to the next generation, after a while it becomes boring information. But that's not what happens. Each generation picks up new information about the universe. You get to the days of Kepler and Copernicus and Newton, and all of a sudden you begin to discover far greater things that are out there. That creates a greater awe, a greater capacity to understand these things so that the previous information isn't just boring information. Then you get to the day that we're in today, and now we're at the day that as far out as you can see with the telescope is as far down as you can see with the microscope, and it never ends. That's why we keep creating different disciplines of science. You go down and you start finding out certain things about genetics, and there's genetic engineering, and there's special DNA studies, and they're all different studies, and each one is a rabbit hole that leads to another rabbit hole that leads to another. Because you know what God is basically saying? I will never exhaust your capacity to find awe in me. There will never be a time when any generation will say, we've got it all together, we've found out everything. Because as far down as you keep going is as far out as you can go that way. I'm totally convinced of that. And God will continue to baffle the minds of people, no matter what generation it is. He will never exhaust His capacity to create awe in us. And that awe is either going to worship and serve the creation, or it's going to worship and serve the Creator. One or the other. And that's why God is declaring from the ends of the earth. That's why He says that these are the things that create such an awesomeness in us that when we look and we see these things, these are the things that God says, worship me. Even inanimate objects sing out praises day by day. They declare my glory to the ends of the earth. The problem is the glory that's been declared to the ends of the earth has been perverted by the evil one. And God says to Israel, as David is declaring here, he says, every day this salvation that we know about must be declared to the ends of the earth. This is why David said after he slew Goliath that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. This is why the Apostle Paul says, how are they ever going to believe in Him in whom they have never heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the gospel of glad tidings? That's why we have a missions conference. That's why Scripture from one end to the other continues to declare the glory of God. There will never be a time when God will have exhausted all that He has that will create glory, that will create awe in man. It's not going to happen. We will always be awed. Unfortunately, so many people are awed by Mother Nature. Clever term, but not biblically sound. There is God who has created all things. And David continues to remind us, there is one God. There are false gods. He is the God that made the sea and the dry land. He is the God that made the heavens, and the heavens declare His glory. Take that glory, take that message, and preach it to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God, if you've come in today and don't know Christ, today's the day of salvation. I'm not talking about knowing religion. I'm not talking about going to the mission field or changing your life. I'm talking about the realization that you're a sinner just as I am. And if you will call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul, He will give you as a free gift everlasting life if you're dependent totally upon Him and nothing else. A complete and total surrender to His way of salvation, abandoning your own. being dependent upon any human effort, any religion, any good works, and casting yourself upon the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The Bible says you'll be taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Let that be true this very day. In the quietness of your heart, call upon Him to save you. Father, as I think of just looking at this wonderful Psalm of David's, as I even reminded now of having preached this several times and having looked at this in my own life, Lord, that all of us might look back at this text and ask ourselves, could we write such a psalm, and could we mean it? Does our worship, does our praise have that kind of passion? Is it daily, or do we live as though you don't exist? Father, allow these words to be very convicting to our hearts, to change us, to humble us, to encourage us in our walk with you. And we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.